Good evening, everyone. Just a small delay with technical glitches and so forth. So very nice to have the Buissons with us this evening, also to worship with us. And I'm sure you're looking forward to a time, having been stuck in Victoria for a bit. And
That's right.
Let's come to worship the Lord our God this evening. Psalm 125 and verses 1 and 2. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Beautiful words that remind us, and particularly the Old Testament, and the connection that they had to Jerusalem and to Judah. That has relevance for us tonight as we take up, Lord willing, a series in the book of Ezra and the way in which God called the people to return to the land after the captivity, then to actually see the relevance for us and what God calls for us to do in our Christian life. Let's take up that psalm as our first psalm of worship, Psalm 125, and we sing all of the verses of the psalm. And before we sing, let's stand and ask for God's blessing on our worship service in prayer. O Lord, our God, we rejoice that in the evening hour we found in your house again to give you praise, to honour you, to show forth your praises. For we know that you have called us to come to worship you, to give you honour. That honour and glory which is not due to any other but you alone, for there is no God beside you. We acknowledge that we are also your people because of your love and your mercy, who have called us out of darkness and into your marvellous light, so that we would show forth your praises, so that we would honour you in all of our life, but particularly at these times when we come together as your people, gathered as one body, to lift up our voices, to lift up our hearts, to worship you. Draw near to us. You know our needs as a congregation, as individual people, as we gather here tonight. And we pray, cause your word to speak to our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, be with us here. Bless us with the grace of Jesus our Saviour, that we may glorify and enjoy our Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
They the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth about Jerusalem, the mountains stand away. The Lord is hope of comfort, so from henceforth and for aid. For ill men draw upon the law of just men shall.
Our first reading for this evening is taken from Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44, and we'll be reading from verse 21. Isaiah chapter 44, we'll read from verse 21, but we'll read down and through into chapter 45 as well, through verse 6 of chapter 45. You may recall that the book of Isaiah, the first part of it up to the end of chapter 39, was what God had Isaiah prophesy before the captivity came. In fact, all of the prophecy was given then. But particularly from chapter 40 onwards was given to Isaiah to actually be written down for the people after they had been taken into captivity, so that they would have all of the beautiful promises and comforts that were found in the second half of the prophecy that was given. Bearing in mind that what Isaiah actually prophesied and what he wrote down here is 200 years before the restoration of the people from Babylon. So 200 years before Cyrus actually rose up, who was the Persian who gave the decree that the people could go back. And yet here we find that God speaks of Cyrus by name. And that has relevance to what we look at tonight as we take up the first part of Ezra. Reading then this part of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 44 and beginning at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by my name, and the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Amen. May God bless to us a right and spiritual understanding of his word read to us. Let's sing in praise again to our God. We take up now Psalm 102 and the second version of the psalm. Psalm 102, the second version. found in our psalm books there, and we will sing together the verses 13 through 18 of the psalm. Notice here, in verse 13, it speaks of the Lord and what he does, that the Lord will arise and will yet show mercy to Mount Zion, will yet show mercy to his church. Notice there, her time for favor which was set, behold, is now come to an end. It doesn't mean that the time of favor has ended. It means that the particular time that God was going to show forth his grace, it's come to pass, and it's ready to be shown. And that was certainly the case with Judah and Israel when they're in captivity, that the exact time that God had set apart came to pass, and he showed forth his favor in calling them back to Jerusalem. So that, verse 14, the saints take pleasure in the very stones and dust of Jerusalem. Verse 16, God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. Very much what God was calling his people back to do. Let's sing these words of praise to our God. We remain seated to sing.
Thou shalt arise and mercy, yet thou to the Zion shalt extend. A time for favor which was said, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, the very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones honored by glorious name shall fear. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. He shall regard and lend his ear unto the meek's humble press. The afflicted's bread he will not scorn, all times it shall be on record, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord.
Let's stand now and worship the Lord together in congregational prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your marvelous works, every one of them. From your wondrous creation, bringing forth all things out of nothing by the word of your power, and all most magnificently good. We stand in awe of your providence, of your working all things well. Yea, Lord, we know in your providence even the fall of man and the setting forth of your covenant that we were looking at this morning, a covenant of grace to redeem to yourself a people out of the midst of sinners, out of the midst of those who would have nothing to do with you. For we acknowledge, as you tell us in your word, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. And yet you sought after us and found us and brought us to yourself in Christ Jesus by the power of your Spirit. And we know that these things set forth your love, Lord, a love that is beyond our comprehension, a love indeed that is set forth in the way in which we were yet sinners and Christ died for us. The love that is set forth in the truth that not because we loved you, but because you loved us. And we see as we understand a little more, and oh Lord, it takes us so much to begin to understand the depth and riches of your word, yet we see there a love that is so different to the paltry and very pale love that this world has. A love that is more centered on selfishness and lusts and so forth. Loving that which makes people feel good. Yet we see in you a love that transcends these things. A love in which you determined to set your love upon your people. Not because we were more than any other people. Not because we were better than anybody else, for we are not. But simply because you have determined for your own good pleasure to show forth the generosity of your love, the depth of your mercy, the wonder of your grace, that your glory may shine forth, and that we, as those who are recipients of such marvelous salvation, may stand in awe that we should be redeemed, rescued, brought into relationship with you in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this. Teach us, Lord, how to love. For we know that by nature we know not. That by nature we are very good at being selfish and proud. We are very good at having a grasping nature that wants and desires. Yet we are not very good. Yea, Lord, without your grace, it is impossible for us to love as you have loved us. Teach us to have that love. A whole being decision to do nothing but good toward another, to esteem others highly, and that we may seek then the closest fellowship and communion with others. We pray, Lord, that that may be the love that is shown forth. Our love for you, first of all, that we may, because of the love that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad in our hearts, that we may love you, an ardent love, in thankfulness for all that you have done, but then that we may show forth that love here in the midst of the church. Lord, in our marriages, that we may love in such a way, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, that we may show forth that love to our children and raise them in the understanding of that pure and perfect love. Lord, enable us to pass that to the generation to come. Oh Lord, enable us as a church also to shine with that. In the midst of the world, may they look upon the church and say, behold how they love one another. That they may desire to know the reason for the hope that lies within us, that we would give of ourselves sacrificially, even for each other and even for strangers, that we would love the stranger and, yea, Lord, love even our enemies. We pray, Lord, work your grace within us that we may know the depths of that which you have done for us. We give you thanks, Lord, for that fellowship that we have with other believers, and we give you thanks that the Buissons are able to be with us here tonight to worship with us. We pray that you may bless the time that Joe and Em have with them up the coast, Lord, in this coming week, and in the time that they have, these times with family are precious indeed in the Lord. We pray that you may bless them. We pray likewise for ourselves, as we know that covenant communion one with another, as we look at the truth of the family of God, as we saw this morning. We give you thanks for those of our fellowship and communion that are single, that are those who have no other family in our midst. We pray that you may continue to be with each of them. We thank you that, as we sang this morning, you take the solitary and set them in families, particularly in this family. We thank you, therefore, for those who are single and the place that they have in our church, the blessing that they are to us. And we pray that we may show forth our thankfulness to them and encourage them in the whole of our walk with them. We pray, Lord, that as the body of Christ, as those who are family one with another, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that you may be with us even this evening as we worship, that we may draw near to you first and foremost, but also that we may know that we worship with one another. And this worship is but a small foretaste of that which we will have for all eternity, to stand before your throne and to worship you with one another in that beauty of holiness. We pray, open your word to us now as we turn to it in Ezra. We pray, may we understand it, not just with our minds, but that we may understand with our hearts by that discerning that the Holy Spirit gives. We pray, enrich our faith, increase our love for our Saviour, bless us as church, that we may honour your name and your kingdom may come. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, Ezra just found after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And as you may well be aware, our Bible is not chronological. So even though Ezra in the Bible, in the Old Testament, comes before Isaiah, yet nevertheless Isaiah, as I mentioned before, gave his prophecy 200 years before the events that we read about here now in Ezra. Ezra, of course, is writing after the period of the at the end of the Babylonian captivity. And that's the significance of what we read here at the beginning of chapter 1. People of Israel are still in captivity in Babylon. And now we read about what God does to bring them back out of that captivity and back to the land of Canaan. Our text for the night is found in the first four verses. That's what we'll be considering, so we pay particular attention to that. We'll read the whole of the chapter together. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. And also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." Amen. Thus far we read in God's perfect and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight as we take up this portion of God's word in the Old Testament, we ought to remember why it is that the people were in Babylon. These people of Judah had been languishing in the land of Babylon, not only the city itself, but as it were the whole of that area, that country where they had been taken captive now for 70 years. The very first of the captives that had been taken up to Babylon were those such as Daniel. Daniel was amongst the first wave of captives that was taken through to Babylon, and that was in 607 BC. So now it's about 70 years later, about 537 BC now, when these things happen. Very hard, you can imagine, to live in a foreign land. Anybody living in a foreign land, it's hard. But far worse, because the people were separated from Jerusalem, the place where God had said that they would meet with him and worship him in that very special way. They were separated from the blessings of serving the Lord in covenant communion. And the worst thing was that they knew they deserved to be there separated from God. Why? Because they had treated God with a coldness, with an indifference. In their living in the land, they just took for granted what they had received. Their heart had been far from Jehovah. And we learn also that God said particularly they had ignored his Sabbaths. Remember, the Sabbaths were not only the every 7 days, but there were particular Sabbaths that Israel was to observe, and they had ignored them. They'd done whatever they wanted on the Sabbath, and therefore God had enforced the Sabbath. And that's the significance of the 70 years, you see. It's the seven, which is that covenant number, but the number of the Sabbath also, times by 10 being a perfect number. So God had given his land the rest, the Sabbath, for a perfect number of Sabbaths, if you like, in terms of years. But finally, of course, God had brought about the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem itself, in 586, because of ongoing rebellion of the people that had remained there. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar razed everything. And all that's left of Jerusalem is just a pile of burned over rubble. There's nothing there anymore. Everything had been taken out of the temple and it was gone. The land had been left and was now overgrown. He'd left a few of the poorest of the people there to farm a little bit of land here and there. But other than that, the land was decimated as well. But particularly Solomon's temple was gone. No one could worship there anymore. So the people knew that they'd been cut off in more ways than one from that close and wonderful communion and fellowship with their God. And as it were, they felt almost as if they'd been cast off by God. But God was using that to speak to true believers, to actually cause them to wake up to themselves, to actually see what they had done, to cry out to the Lord, and he heard them. You see, through the prophets, the people knew of the promises and the prophecies that God had given, especially of Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 11, had specifically named the 70 years as being the length of the captivity. And Daniel knew that too. It wasn't all that long ago when we looked at Daniel. Remember in Daniel, that Daniel saw that in Jeremiah. And right at this time, he is praying fervently to God. God, the 70 years that you'd said. And he numbers it up, and he knows, because he's been in Babylon for 70 years. And he says, of the land from which they leave are to assist them with goods and money. What an amazing thing. And as they hear this command come from a heathen king, they recognize, and we ought to recognize too, that this is a call from God himself. Let's then take up and consider this call of God under the theme, God's call through Cyrus. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, let's consider the call itself and see what we find there. Secondly, let's look at the means of this call. Thirdly, let's look at the provision that God gives for this call to be undertaken. God's call through Cyrus. We ought to understand, as we see this call, this command of Cyrus, particularly in verses 2 through 4 here, that this is in fact God who is calling here, calling his people to return to the land of Judah. How can we know that? How can we know that this is in fact God who makes this call, even though it says, then said Cyrus, and this is what I'm saying? Well, first of all, God had made plain through his prophets, and we've looked at that a little bit already, especially Jeremiah. God had made plain it's going to be 70 years of captivity, and therefore when this call comes, it's God who determined the period of time. Even more, God had named through the prophets Cyrus to be the instrument, as we've already looked at. So when our text says here in Ezra that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, it's bringing to mind everything that the prophets had said, including what Isaiah had said about Cyrus. But we know also that it's God, it's Jehovah himself, who makes this call because of what our text says. Notice that it tells us the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus would never have done this of his own accord if it were not for the fact that it's the Lord who works in Cyrus, lays a hold upon him, so that he says these very words and brings them forth. Note with me that as it talks about this event here, that it's talking here about the Lord. In our King James Version, it's all capitals, L-O-R-D, and we know that refers to the name Jehovah. And the name Jehovah is particularly what God uses as his covenant name. That name whereby he has sworn that he will be a God unto his people and will never forsake them. So that as God causes these things to occur, it's because of his covenant promises that he can never break and that he will never forsake his people. And his covenant promise, remember, of salvation in the Messiah to come, that all the sacrifices pointed to, is tied to the land. Canaan is just a pile of dirt. There's nothing significant about it. But that was the place where God said, here I will have my people to come and dwell. Called Abraham out to come there. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for Israel to be there and the temple to be there. Why? Because that is the place. And through those people that Jesus Christ would come forth. So that's where the people must be. That's where the line of David must be. If the Saviour is to come. If the people don't return to the land, then the Saviour of all the elect will not come. Do we see somewhat of the relevance for us as well? Do we see that just as much today as the people of Israel ended up in captivity because they became cold toward God, so it is that we can end up in a spiritual captivity, far away from God, if we are not, by his grace, seeking after him with all of our heart and serving him. And what's more, those covenant promises that God had promised down through the generations, certainly to bring forth the Messiah, but that is true for us as well. The covenant promises of the generations, it will not come to pass if we become cold and indifferent and go away from the Lord. We cannot expect that those who come from us, our children and grandchildren, will follow the Lord. So there's a call. There's a call. God gives a call through Cyrus. What is this call? We've seen that it's God who gives the call. What's the content of the call? Well, it concerns two things. First of all, it's a call to return to the land of Judah and especially to Jerusalem. And secondly, it's a call to rebuild. Those two things, they're connected to one another, but they're also distinguished, aren't they? First, there's a call to return to the land, to Canaan, their inheritance. Numbers 34, verse 2, God had said to his people, "This is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coasts thereof." And the people understood the spiritual nature of this possession. That's why Abraham, who never received one bit of the land apart from the field of Machpelah that he bought for his wife to bury her in, he, according to Hebrews, he looked for what it signified. The city whose builder and maker is God, that's what he looked for, the heavenly Canaan, and so it was for all those who spiritually dwelt in the land. By dwelling in the land in this way, they look for what it represented. Not just the earth and the buildings, but rather all that the Lord had given to them as a covenant nation. It was to live as God had called them to live, close to him, in communion with him, according to all the life that he had ordained, every part of which pointed to their salvation in the Messiah to come. So they were to return to this place and all that it represented. But there was a second part to the call, wasn't it? Not only return, but rebuild. To rebuild the temple, particularly. To rebuild the house of God. And that's mentioned twice in our text. Notice that? There's just the call to return once, but there's a call twice to rebuild. And what that points out to us is this is the more important. And you can't rebuild if you don't return. You have to return to start with to rebuild. But the rebuilding is then the most important part. You see, this is the place of worship of the living God. And more importantly, there in the temple was set before the people all of the illustrations of everything whereby, first of all, in their sins, they could be reconciled to God through the shedding of blood and through a faith in the Messiah who was promised, the one who was going to be just like Moses, the one who was going to be the son of David, the one who is the Messiah, the Christ who is coming. And then secondly, all of that also pointed to how not only they could be made right with God, but then how they could live in communion and fellowship with the living God. When God says, I will be your God and I will dwell among you. That's the picture of the whole point of the temple and the tabernacle, wasn't it? That's God's dwelling place where he was living with his people. The whole point of how we live in covenant with God is that God truly, through the Spirit of Christ, dwells with us and amongst us. We are his people and he is our God. So to rebuild the temple was not just about stones and walls and everything else. No. It's rather to reinstitute the fullness of life with God. God's call to return to a heartfelt worship of him as he had commanded, to bring their whole lives back into a living with God and to have their lives centered in God and the promised Messiah. Once again, do we see the application to us? What's the tendency that each one of us has? Just individually, personally, for each one of us. What's the tendency that we have? What's the tendency that every church has, including us? It's this. It's a tendency to fall away. It's a tendency to become cold. We know that, don't we? We know that from experience, just the experience of the Christian life. We don't have a tendency, if we just coast along, do we have a tendency to become more vibrant in our love of God? If we just coast along and don't put too much effort into it, do we become more knowledgeable in God and have a greater understanding? And no, we tend to become colder, and more we have less energy for the things of God, and we sort of go, man, do I have to go to church? And that's our tendency. The tendency always for us and for the church as a whole is to fall away from God, to deform, if you like. To deform. Why? Well, the church is full of sinners like you and me. That's why. It's because we still, though we're made new creatures in Christ, we've got that old man of sin and all that corruption in us, which tends to turn us and drag us away. And unless we are actively embracing Christ and his grace and his truth and seeking after him, then without him, we can do nothing. And we will tend to fall away. It's the lesson from the people of Israel. It's the lesson from church history down through the ages. And here is the message and call to us as well. You see, this call is so important. Return. Rebuild. And that's not just once, but it's all the time. We need to hear this. Return. Rebuild. Repent. Be converted. Conversion's not one-off thing. Conversion is I need to be converted every day. I need continually the work of God to continue to reform me. And so that's what it is here. In our church, we can have the tendency to pride ourselves, can't we, on standing for right doctrine and standing for truth. But are we standing truly for a vibrant, heartfelt worship and service of God, personally, as well as together, as God's people? Isaiah 29 verse 13, for as much as this people draws near me with their mouth and with their lips do they honour me, but they've removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Are we those that perhaps have been affected by the siren calls of the world? Are we perhaps those who have become so busy in our lives, doing all the things that we want to get done, that the things of God kind of get shelved a bit, and we're not really loving our Lord and our Saviour and seeking after Him with all of our heart? Here's the call: return. Return to truly live in the inheritance that God has given to you. A life that's separated from the world in heart as well as in the things that we do. Be continually returning to that devoted and joyful life and service of God in the midst of His people, with His people in the church. But then of even greater importance, remember, is the second part of the call: rebuild. Rebuild the temple, the worship centered in this is a rebuilding of a heartfelt worship of God. Let's be growing in our love and devotion and worship of God, to sing with understanding and conviction in our worship, to hear the word read and preached with tears of repentance and joy, to pray fervently in His house, and then to have that spilling out into the rest of our life. Rebuild that which God calls us to. Jehovah calls. Are we here? What's the means that God uses here? What's the means of this call? Well, first of all, amazingly enough, the means that God uses of this call is Cyrus. And that's a bit striking, really, isn't it? He uses Cyrus. This man's a Persian. He's in league with the Medes. It's the Medes and the Persians together that have taken over this kingdom. They'd conquered the weakening Babylonians, taken control. In fact, Darius the Mede was the older of the two. He was the Mede, Cyrus is the Persian. But because Cyrus is the younger, more energetic one, he's the one that takes over the throne and therefore the control and sends forth the decrees and so forth. The Holy Spirit makes it very plain here in the Word of God and also from Isaiah that Cyrus and everything that he did was under the sovereign control and hand of God. And that's what we read about, wasn't it, in Isaiah? What did God say about Cyrus in Isaiah? Do you remember the words that he used? God called Cyrus his shepherd in chapter 44, verse 28. He said in chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. I've grabbed a hold of, and the idea of the right hand is everything that Cyrus does. He says, I've grabbed a hold of everything that he does. And not only that, but in verse 4, that I have called and I've named him. Now, in all of that, you'd start to think, oh, well, Cyrus is a believer. But he wasn't. And God makes that plain from Isaiah 2, because God declares in verse 4, in fact, in a couple of places there, you have not known me. You have not known me. And we've looked at that a couple of times recently, about that idea of God knowing those that His, don't we? And that means a loving knowledge of communion and fellowship. That's what those who are truly believers have. But God says, you have not known me. There's no relationship between me and you. There is no communion, there's no fellowship, there's no salvation that's going on here with Cyrus. God simply acts directly upon the spirit of Cyrus and causes him to make the proclamation that he did. This is the way that God works. Being a sovereign and powerful king in all of the earth, that's how he works. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of waters, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. No matter how mighty the ruler, and no power to do anything, good or evil, except by the Lord's will. Our Saviour, Jesus, actually said to Pilate, when Pilate was sort of promoting his own power and saying, don't you know, I've got power to put you to death or to let you go, Jesus said to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. every bit of power everywhere in the world is actually God's power. It doesn't belong to men. And God gives it to direct exactly what he would have to be done. But God's power is not just over individuals like Cyrus, because notice in verse 3, Cyrus acknowledges, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, how can God give the kingdoms of the earth to Cyrus unless he has already got power over the whole of the kingdoms of the earth in order to give them to Cyrus? God is in control. Even when he brings great nations, one nation to war against another nation, he's in control of all of the nations and the outcome of those things, as well as the individual soldiers on the battlefield. In fact, he's in control of every sword thrust and every arrow that flies and every bullet and every bomb. He's sovereign. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. As our catechism says, he rules and governs all his creatures and all their actions, and he does this for the glory of his own name and the good of the church and the advancement of his kingdom. This is an amazing comfort. An amazing comfort. To even see here that Cyrus is used of God to actually proclaim a call that comes to God's people in this way. Amazing thing. After 70 long years, the very ruler of the land of captivity orders them to go back to their land and rebuild the temple. Brethren, the works of God are no less extraordinary in our day. We tend to lose, don't we, the sense of the extraordinary. The sense of the fact that all that God does is wonderful, is miraculous, is marvelous. Everything, all of his works deserve our praise. We tend to lose that. But our King is at work. And he's causing all things to work together for the good of his people. That's Romans 8, isn't it? All things are working together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So why is it, as we look in this world, if God knows his people, he knows everyone that he is, and he's gathering them all perfectly and sovereignly, why has he still got all the wicked in the world? Why doesn't he sort of just clear all them out and then lay hold upon each one of his people and gather them out of darkness and save them to himself without all the wicked around the place? Well, here's the reason. It's a bit like the farmer with his wheat field. Is the farmer interested in gathering into his garner, into his barn, all the stalks, all the chaff? He's going to have a barn for chaff and a barn for stalks. No, he's only going to have a barn for the wheat. And he's only interested in gathering the wheat. So why does he let all the stalks and the chaff still out in the field out there? Well, that's because they're there for the purpose of supporting the wheat. The wheat won't grow. The kernels of wheat won't grow unless they're growing on a plant that's got leaves and stalks and husk, and it's all there. But the farmer never means to gather in the stalks and the husk into his barn. When it comes time for the actual gathering in of God's wheat, he gathers it into the threshing floor and he threshes that wheat, and the rest is blown away and the wheat is gathered into the barn. That's God's purpose in all that he does. The ungodly Cyrus so plainly served the church in those days, and so it is that every ungodly nation, every ungodly ruler, every ungodly person serves for the good of God's kingdom, even for those that are not yet gathered in. For us, the child of God, as we stand looking at that, we stand amazed. Even those wicked and evil persons who, like we were looking at with the Lord Jesus this morning, the unbelieving Pharisees who were going out and with the Herodians determining how can they destroy Jesus. With that hatred that is there, God is using that for the good of his church. We may not see how, but here's the wonderful comfort. We may know that it is so. Our God is a wondrous God. So God, the means that he uses is Cyrus. But we ought to understand that more importantly, far more importantly, God uses his word. God uses an unusual instrument, Cyrus, to bring his word. But remember that it's not the instrument that's important, it's actually the word that is far more important. God uses all sorts of instruments in the scripture to bring his word, doesn't he? He can use such as Balaam. Remember Balak called Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. And Balaam comes along and he desires to do that. But what can he do? He can only bless the people of Israel and pronounce a wonderful blessing, including a prophecy of the Messiah who's going to come. God even used in that instance, what else did he use? He used an ass. The ass, the dumb ass, spoke the word of God to Balaam. That was not about the instrument. God can use a Saul. God can use a Nebuchadnezzar. God can use even Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas was sent out two by two to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. God can use the instrument. God can use a poor preacher. It's not the instrument that matters. It's actually the word that God causes to go forth. But his true word, as it's preached, will have certain characteristics that we can recognize as being really God's word. And you can see these things here too. His true word, first of all, will praise God. It will bring glory to God. It won't bring glory to man. In fact, it will humble man to the dust. The true word of God will do this. Notice that Cyrus, he acknowledges God at work here. And not only that, but he says God is the God. Notice that parenthetical statement in verse 3. God's word always brings adoration for God. Secondly, the true word of God goes forth for the purpose of going to a specific people. It's not for all of the world. Now make sure we understand that. Notice in verse 3, that's what is spoken there. It says, for those of you among all the people. God's word is particular. There at that time, Cyrus's declaration goes out into the whole of his kingdom, but it's aimed to the people of Israel. True preaching of the word is characterized by this today also. Remember, many are called, but few are chosen. So that the preacher desires that everyone who hears the word would come to Christ and would know him and love him. And the message is clear. God calls you to believe in him, to heed his call. And all those that believe will receive the blessings of salvation. Those that believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. But God is the one who, he uses the instrument, but the instrument's not important. It's his word. And that word goes forth powerfully. And it works that to which he sends it. And it comes powerfully into every one of those whom he knows as his sheep, lays a hold upon their hearts and draws them to himself. No matter how poor the preacher, no matter even if the instrument is an ungodly pagan leader. And here is the wonder of the word. But thirdly, every time the true word is proclaimed, it will call sinners to repentance, including backsliding and wayward sinners like those who are in Babylon, and it will call them to return. It will call them to return, to come back to the Lord, to rebuild. The word calls us always to salvation in Christ alone, to a wonder and a thankfulness for the mercy and forgiveness found in Christ, and called to live lives of thankfulness and practical building. And the means, therefore, of the call to rebuild and to reform is the word. The word proclaimed and the word applied by the Spirit. But we notice here, thirdly, the provision that God makes. This proclamation is issued by the king. The Israelites were to return. The Israelites were to rebuild. The Israelites were to build the temple of God. That's what they were to do. Think about it. Think about the mammoth undertaking that this involves. These people needed to return. What did that mean? It meant a journey of men, women, and children, older, younger people, over 1,000 kilometers to go back to Jerusalem in those days. Not like jumping on a plane or something, is it? 1,000 kilometers. Not only that, but when they got back there, the land is overrun. And Jerusalem, where they're to build, is not just a nice open space that you can start building on. It's just piles of rubble. Massive, great big stones broken down and burnt and charred timbers and all overgrown with big trees growing up through it and governing vines and whatever else. It's a horrendous mess. Huge amount of manpower, huge amount of resources and money that's going to need to be poured into this. How is it possible to even contemplate doing this? Well, God's call also provides the provision for carrying out this call. And we see this in Cyrus's proclamation. What does he say? He says, everyone who resides in the same place where these people, these Hebrews, these Jews are getting ready to go back to the land of Canaan, that you are to give provision to them for the returning and the rebuilding. There are two ways in which we can see that provision is made in this proclamation. The first is, as we read in the rest of the chapter, all the silver and the gold and the beasts and so on that provided physical provisions for the journey and for the work. But you know that there's another provision that's made in this call. It's not so obvious. But once again, it's the more important. What's that provision? Look in verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. His God be with him. Here is provision. And here is most wonderful provision. Here is what the people of Israel really needed to hear. You see, they'd been cast aside into Babylon for 70 years. And the question that would have come up again and again is, has God left us? Has God left us? With all that's happened to us, is it that God's heavy hand is upon us and he's left us and God has separated himself from us because we cannot worship him anymore? We haven't been able to draw near to him through the sacrifices and through the worship in his temple where he said he would dwell with us. Is God with us? And through the word of Cyrus comes this. His God be with him. So important. You remember what Moses said when they were to go up to the land of Canaan and God had said, because of the sin of the people, I will not go up with you. Moses said, if you go up, not up with us, let us not go up hence. But here that is said, God be with you. As they would ready themselves and set out, God would be with them in this great task of returning and building. And if God is with us, who can be against us? God makes provision, brethren, for us today. God calls us to rebuild, to return, to repent, to come back to him. And he declares to us his provision also. What's God's provision for us? It's his word. His word that he brings to us through his Spirit, and by his grace. In fact, he gives his grace through the word applied by the Spirit. He knows that the work for us of returning, of reforming, of rebuilding that we need to be about all the time, it's difficult, it's demanding, it's costly for us. But he is not slack to provide the means. Christ teaches us by his word. He is the prophet who brings to us that word that we need for our souls and in all of our circumstances. He, through that word, draws us unto salvation, first of all, and then he gives us the pattern. Having been made to be his people, he sets before us how we are to be rebuilding in our own lives and in the life of the church. And he sends out his Spirit, pours out his Spirit into the church. Wherever his word is faithfully preached, his word is going forth by the power of the Holy Spirit to bless, change his people. And he sends his grace liberally. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. we have the knowledge that our God is with us. And that should encourage us greatly. Because we don't look to ourselves. If God simply said, go, return, reform, rebuild, I'll leave you to it, we might as well give up now. But he says to us, I will be with you. In and through Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And he says to us, my word that I have given unto you is perfect and sufficient. And I will apply it to you by my Holy Spirit. And I will give you my grace, and grace for grace, continually and in abundance. That's the covenant promise with God. He will dwell with us, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. And he promises to be with us in the way of walking faithfully with us. If we don't, and we become cold, he will chastise us too. Or may it not be that we need the kind of chastising that the people of Israel needed and to be sent for 70 years into captivity. But he is faithful. As we carefully heed the word of God, may we then have a zeal to return, to reform, to be rebuilding always, being more and more conformed to the image of his Son. And in this way, there is always going to be a rebuilding of the church. There's never a time when we've arrived. When we've built the church, that's it, folks. We can sit back and relax. Being who we are, tendency to form, tend to fall away, it's always going to be the call. Every Lord's Day, every day, return. Return to the Lord. Reform. Rebuild. And that's the message that is here. In fact, in the whole of Ezra, is that they're calling for reformation, for reform, to rebuild in the Lord and with the promises that are laid out here right at the beginning. We will be doing this until Christ comes again, when the work will finally be finished and we will be presented as his spotless and perfect bride without wrinkle or spot in the presence of God. That God calls us to also, and he will work that and bring us there. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for all of your word. That word which is centered in Jesus Christ, even as we see in these first few verses of Ezra. Oh Lord, may that call that you have sent forth this evening to us be brought home to us by your Spirit as we see the truth of Christ given unto us, that we may heed your call to return unto you, to reform, to rebuild, and that we have that promise that you will be with us by your truth, by your word, by your Spirit, by your grace. Be with us in Jesus Christ our Saviour. We pray, Lord, hear our prayers. Be with us, we pray, in just this way. In our Redeemer's name we pray. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm number 69. Psalm 69, and we will sing the verses 30 through 36. Notice with me verses 35 and 36. For God will Judah's cities build, and he will Zion save. Here's the wonderful promise that's given to us, that he's at work, that they may dwell therein, and it in sure possession have. And they that are his servant's seed inherit shall the same, so shall they have their dwelling there that love his blessed name. Let's sing these words to the Lord, and then we'll close with the benediction.
The name of God I with us all most cheerfully will praise, and I giving thanks to him, his name shall highly raise. This to the Lord a sacrifice, shall prove, and for the cause.
Shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.